Well, good morning. Pastor Kevin is on his way back from the Berean Call Conference this morning. And so he asked me to fill in. And last week we took a look at some of the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. And Kevin has been going through a series of topical messages, which the last of them had to do with the promises of God regarding the people of Israel receiving that nation and how their remaining there is as sure as the sun remaining in the sky and the moon continuing to circle the earth and as sure as the stars are going to remain up in the sky, that we can count on God's promises. And so basically when he said he was heading out of town and that we were in the middle of this this topical series, you know, normally it's pretty straightforward because we're going verse by verse through the Bible. And all right, we ended on chapter 5. Next week we do chapter 6. But when we're going topical, it's always, all right, we got this whole Bible here. What are we going to talk about today? And so kind of gave that some thought and some prayer and decided that since we did talk about the promises of God regarding the nation of Israel, that today we would talk about some of the promises of God regarding us, regarding his people here, the Gentiles, and just how not only does God have a relationship with that nation that he established in the Middle East, but he has a relationship that he desires with each and every one of us. And so to kind of get us kicked off on that, what I'd like to do is have you open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to take a look at an occasion where Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and use that as a springboard to kind of head down the road here and see where it gets us. So Luke 15 has a series of parables, most of which should be very familiar to you if you've been through the Bible before. But essentially it starts out in verse 1 where Jesus is ministering among the people. And it starts in verse 1 saying, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he spoke a parable to them." So essentially we're in the place where Jesus overhears the Pharisees and scribes complaining about how Jesus receives sinners. And the accusation was correct because Jesus does and did receive sinners, which in our case is a really, really good thing. It's a huge temptation, I think, though, for us, as well as for the Pharisees, though, to kind of deflect the message because of something that the messenger does. And I think that's exactly what the Pharisees were up to here. Jesus was laying it out for them that he was the Messiah, and that in order to follow him, that, you know, there were some very serious steps that need to be taken. He was talking about how we need to pick up our cross and follow him. And some hard words. And the Pharisees were very much set in their way. They were the religious leadership. They were the guys that people went to for the answers. And Jesus was coming with a ministry and with a word that was completely unique from what they were saying. He was telling them that through him, they can come to God. They can have a relationship with him. And so their temptation was again to try to knock him down and thus kind of hold their position as being the answer guys. You know, and I think that's something that we can fall into as well. Right now in our life, please pray for us. We have 3 teenagers in the house. And when we ask someone to do something, and I have to confess that when someone asks me to do something, I actually kind of think these thoughts in my mind as well. But the thought is always, well, why do I have to do it? This person over here made such a mess, you know, and they got away with it. Or why do I have to do this? You guys made all this mess. And it's always this finding a reason to avoid a message, finding a reason to not do what you don't want to do, essentially, to not do what is not comfortable for you. Have any of you been there before? Am I the only one? But the Pharisees, again, are looking to take down Jesus so they don't feel like they need to act on his words. They're essentially saying something similar to what we hear in our world. I could never follow a Messiah who eats with sinners. And we hear in our world today, I could never follow a Messiah. I could never serve a God who would, for instance, send someone to hell. A God who judges people based on sin. I want to serve a God who loves everybody. And they try to reshape the argument. And, you know, in that day, though, just with what Jesus was doing, by eating with sinners, it would mean that he was defiled, that he was ceremonially unclean. And he was tantamount to becoming one with these sinners that he was eating with. And again, it ties back to what we were saying before, that people look for a reason not to hear the message because of the messenger. They look to discount the message by attacking that messenger. But that message is why we're here. And it's very easy, I think, to get in the place as people that regularly come to church, or maybe even people that are here for the first time, where we kind of settle in and where we don't make the decisions or step up and act based on the message that we're hearing. See, every time we open the Word, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and instructs us and guides us and gives us basically direction in terms of what he would have us do with his word. And that is why the word of God is described as being living and active, like a two-edged sword. And we serve a God who is alive and who does work in us and enables us and seeks to guide us as we serve him in these days. And honestly, part of why I wanted to talk about this today is because when I grew up personally, I grew up in the church myself. Dad played the organ, mom sang in the choir, must have gone to church 3 or 4 times a week just because of all of those things. But as I was growing up, I realized that I had absorbed a lot of information, but there's a point in our walk with God where we receive information, but there's the need for a point at which we act on that information. And there came a time in my life where I was in my teen years and essentially realized that while I had learned a lot of things in Sunday school, where I had grown a lot in terms of knowledge, and I was generally a pretty good guy, almost like junior American Pharisee dude, you know, I could answer the questions right in Sunday school and all that stuff. But essentially, I had never made that transaction with God where it was like, I decided, yeah, I need to be saved. I do have this whole weight of sin that's bearing down on me that I need to deal with. And it was just at a point in time where I essentially was sent out. I had a job at summer camp and I was supposed to teach a teepee load of 4th to 6th graders all about Jesus and be their teepee leader dude in Indian Village. And as they're all sitting around waiting expectantly as we went into our Bible story time, it's like, yeah, I can tell this story, but do I believe it myself? And it's interesting to always be in that place where we challenge ourselves, where we look at what we believe and we look at where we are at any given time. And what happened to me at that time is that it was just like, I've been essentially going through the motions. I need to decide one way or the other. And it was an awesome experience. But I think it is something that any of us can settle into, even after we have entered into a relationship with Jesus, where we can start to just kind of drift and get out of place. And my goal today is that we kind of take a look again at the message of Jesus Christ. Look at where we are, and then determine what we're going to do about it. Determine how we're going to act on it. And so, Lord willing, we're going to go through all of that. We're going to take a look at the messenger, who's Jesus. We're going to look at his message. We're going to look at sin, justice, the nature of the world, and God's love in the face of evil. And we're going to do it in like 30 minutes. You guys ready? Right on. Well, let's start off again in Luke 15. One of the great things that we see as we look at how Jesus relates God's outreach to us is that we can understand the character of God. So anyway, Jesus, in response to the Pharisees' criticism, spoke this parable to them, being the Pharisees, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So here we see a picture of Jesus. And I think that the three parables that we look at here kind of in some ways relate to the work of the three persons of the Trinity. But here we see Jesus. He is actively pursuing the lost. And a picture of us as being that sheep. And Jesus, being the one who assumed human flesh, being fully God and fully man, but came down and actively ministered to us here on the world, who came and related to us, who lived as we did, yet without sin. He is that perfect picture of the active pursuit of the lost that we see in this shepherd. We see ourselves as the sheep. And the fact of the matter is that apart from Christ, our life is in jeopardy. We're unable to fight against the wild beast that would prey on us. You know, that's kind of what a sheep is. It's unable to fight against a wolf. Have you guys ever seen a sheep? They are among the dumbest creatures ever to walk the earth. And I think when God was creating, he was just like, "That one there, I'm going to use that one as an example, because those guys down there, they can be kind of dense." And it's very true. But these sheep, they're unable to fight against the wild beasts that would prey on them. They're definitely dumb. They don't have enough sense to keep from wandering off. They have no sense of danger. Easy prey for wolves and such. They don't have any horns. They don't really have sharp teeth. Even the ones that have horns get stuck in the bushes with them. They don't have any kind of a homing instinct, and they don't have the ability really to sniff out water. So they're just kind of helpless little morsels for the wolves for the most part. But Jesus is not content in this parable to let them or to let us be destroyed. He actively pursues those that are lost. And it reminds us of that scripture that says that I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then when he finds the sheep, he carries it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And that is such a cool picture of God. When he finds one of us that is lost, one of us that's being pursued by the wolves of this world, one of us who is wandering and can't find our way, he's not sitting up there clinically like some kind of scientist watching labs in a rat maze or something. He's actively pursuing us. He actively comes and rescues us. And when he does, he gathers us to himself and rejoices and celebrates. And that's such a picture of the love of God. He has the grace to come after us when we're lost. And he has just the character that he celebrates and gathers together with all of heaven when a lost soul repents. Now, moving on to the next section, it's called the lost coin. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So again, we see the diligent search on behalf of God for that which is lost. And again, in this parable, we are the lost coin. And while lost, the interesting thing is that any coin or dollar bill or anything of value that you have, when it's lost, does it have any value? You can't spend it. It doesn't really, it's not living up to its potential in terms of value. And it's kind of similar again. It's only through the working of the Holy Spirit in us and guiding us and leading us and drawing us to the Lord that our value is realized. We see the picture too of the cleaning up and the lighting of the lamp. And I think again that's a great picture of how God's light is reflected in us when the Holy Spirit works in us. You know, you get that glimmer, it's like, there it is. And again, a picture of also how we are to allow our light to shine before men, that they may give glory to our Father who is in heaven. But it leads to also kind of a more basic question. You know, what does it mean to be lost? We can look at it in terms of referring to someone who is completely lost, someone who has no relationship whatsoever with God. Can also be someone who just has again drifted away. Some of you, because of sin, maybe have become lost to your family or lost to the community, or even have become a loss to the church, really not participating or anything like that, just kind of again drifting. And the Holy Spirit, as we see here again, is searching for you. And the question is, do you know where you are? Because God is looking for you. And again, what we see is the great joy when the lost is found. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the third parable is directed more in a more focused sense right at the Pharisees who were asking the question and who were criticizing Jesus. This one is sometimes called the lost son, the prodigal son, and it's a very familiar parable, but also very powerful. It starts in verse 11, and it says, "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Kind of a bummer for a Jewish boy. "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be merry with, or might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. See, this third part of the parable is pointed more directly at the Pharisees, but applies to us pretty closely as well. We have a picture here of God the Father patiently waiting for us to come to him to discover our need. See here, the younger son, he demands his share of the inheritance, and traditionally, back in the day there, the older son would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son would get one-third. And it was not totally unusual. It was sometimes part of the Middle Eastern old-school retirement plan, where if the father was tired, he didn't want to work anymore, he would pass everything on to his sons, and he could still hang around and have dinner and, you know, receive his livelihood from the land. But we see here that the son then leaves soon after, and he wastes all of that money on wild living. And it's kind of interesting, you know, some of us, I think, have demanded everything that we can get for ourselves as well. We want everything. We want to go for the gusto, get what we can, be successful, get all of the things that are part and parcel of the American dream. But we don't always realize that all that we have comes from God. That the things I possess are really his things. That I have really received just the privilege of using them for a period of time. You know, and the devil really kind of messes this up here. You know, he says, nah, this is all yours. And the funny thing is that while the devil does try to mess us up and stir up our pride and all, he really can't do anything where God created everything himself. The devil, he can't even create a single blade of grass. Yet he gets in there and again tries to destroy that message, to try to push us into seeking after the things that the world has to offer. And we do see all wasted, seeking the fulfillment that the world again has. And it's really something that I think we see on TV quite a bit. We see these Hollywood stars that get paid millions and millions and millions of dollars to read lines on a screen. And even look at someone like Robin Williams, who recently took his own life very tragically. People that have what anyone in the world, anyone apart from God, would consider great success. They have wealth. They have a beautiful house. He was married. But again, seeking after the pleasure of those things, the things that we strive after, leads to emptiness. It's easy for people like us, you know, I assume there aren't any multi-gazillionaires in here right now, but to always think that, wouldn't life be nice if I didn't have to work so much? You know, wouldn't it be nice if I didn't have to pull weeds all the time and I could afford a gardener or something, or I didn't have to clean the house all the time, or if I didn't need to do this, or if I had a car that wasn't 15 years old, or I had this or that or something else. And it's very simple for us, I think, to get to that place where there's a thing that we think is going to bring us happiness, where there's another milestone or another, you know, a better house or some other place to live or something that's going to potentially bring us fulfillment. But the thing that we see over and over again from people that can achieve that fulfillment is that it's empty. And it's amazing that even here in the text, that when the prodigal son comes to himself, that he's sitting in this pig pen and that he's got these pods all around him. And some translations call them husks, but essentially the pigs are eating, you know, the part of a bean or the part of an ear of corn that doesn't have any of the good stuff in it. You know, it's just the empty shell. You've got the empty shell of the bean pod. You've got the empty shell of the ear of corn. And in reality, that whole life, that whole seeking after things is empty. But it doesn't have the good stuff inside. It's just, you know, kind of the skin of something that looks like it might be good, but it's full of nothing but emptiness. And this young man laying there with the pigs in the mud, starving to death with nothing good to eat, comes to himself. And that is an awesome place to be. To be able to take that moment to really consider where we are and to come to ourselves, to think through it, to not go after the parties and the women and the alcohol and the drugs and the money, to, you know, not continue down that road that leads to rock bottom. And once we hit rock bottom, to grab a shovel and see if we can dig deeper. You know, continuing to pursue that dream. Again, he came to himself. He made an honest inventory. Many people live their whole lives in delusion without ever coming to that place where they come to themselves. They're distracted to the point where there's so much swirling around them and so many voices and so many things that can entertain them that they never get to that place. But he got there and he made the decision to return. He realizes that he has failed his father. He expects no rights. He doesn't expect to return with his full family standing. He comes expecting to be a servant. He understands that he is lost. But the amazing thing is that rather than seeing his father sit in his study and be ushered, you know, and have the son be ushered into his study after the admonishment of, you just wait till your father gets home. He's going to have a word with you about your behavior, young man. We don't get that. What we see is God, the Father, has been waiting. He sees him far off, which means that he wasn't sitting inside the house watching TV. He wasn't doing his own thing. He was anxiously waiting. He was sitting by the door watching. And as soon as he saw his son far off, he didn't just kind of sit back and just think, okay, I need to work up that lecture. No, he picks up his robes and he runs. And back in those days, for an elder to run was considered extremely undignified. You would walk about in a stately manner, you know, with your robes swishing just so. And it was all about your dignity as an older person. But he grabbed up his robes and he ran and threw his arms around his son, filled with joy. And that is the picture that we see of our God and of our Savior, of God the Father, as one who rejoices again when the lost come to him. He is not sitting up there watching and testing dispassionately. He is waiting for us longingly, looking to wrap his arms around us, to draw us close and to bring us back into that relationship or to bring us into that relationship initially, but he's all about bringing us into his family. And that's one of the great things about being part of the family of God, about entering into that relationship with him, is that we are adopted sons and daughters, joint heirs, and that in him we receive all good things by his grace. Even though we deserve nothing, even though we have blown it in a million different ways, that he receives us in love. And that is because of his grace. We don't deserve what he gives us, but he gives it anyway, which is the short definition of grace. So we have this return and the reception. We see that he is restored, and there's this great celebration. Then we also see the older son. And the older son is kind of in the role of the Pharisees. And he will not rejoice in the salvation of his lost brother. He doesn't show grace. He resents that his brother, who just blew a big chunk of his family's life savings, gets this party that he has never had for himself. His relationship with his dad is all about his deeds. He relates to his father based on his own works rather than on grace, on how he has, you know, been obedient, how he has done the right thing. And while that's not a bad thing, what the father says in response is that, yes, we have killed the fatted calf. Yes, we're having this party. But also, all that I have is yours. You have the ability in me, as part of my family, to go out and grab the fatted calf anytime. You know, as part of God's family, all of the riches of God are available to us. The ability to celebrate our relationship in him is available to us at any time. And that, you know, rather than trying to show him how amazing we are by doing all of these good works and living a good life and living the right way and staying away from this and not doing that, all of these things, while good, are not how God looks to relate to us. He doesn't sit up there and keep score, because the score is settled completely in Jesus Christ. And we have that opportunity to either live by the way of the Pharisees, living by, you know, what is right and what is wrong, essentially reacquiring the law and living by it, or by celebrating and entering into that joyful relationship with our Father. And it gives us again that opportunity to come to ourselves again and ask ourselves, which of the sons am I? How do I live? How do I relate to God? You know, again, the father made it clear that the older son could enter into that party anytime he wanted, but he doesn't. See, God celebrates the return of the lost, the return of anyone who has stepped away from fellowship. And he does so exuberantly and with joy. There are no grudges, no lectures. There's full restoration. And that is an amazing thing about the character of God. And we see that again kind of as we look at another text, which I don't want to flip to right now because of time. But one of my favorite stories is in the book of Hosea. And again, we see another side of the character of God, where essentially God gives the prophet Hosea the permission to go ahead and marry this woman that is essentially a harlot. And the picture that we see in that is that God is in the role of Hosea, and the nation of Israel is in the role of Gomer, his wife. It's kind of a bummer of a name for a woman, but that was her name. And essentially what happens is that he marries her, and they enter into this relationship, but she becomes unfaithful. And she goes off and she begins to go out on him, essentially. And these other guys that she goes and she hangs out with, she gives them the glory for all of the possessions that she has, as if, you know, the little trinkets that they give her equal all that her husband has given to her. And as she goes further and further down the road into debauchery and into harlotry, as she gets closer and closer to rock bottom, essentially she's selling herself as a slave for pennies on the dollar. And finally gets to the point where, as we go through and we see how the prophet relates it to the lack of faithfulness of the nation of Israel, we see that essentially her unfaithfulness and her selling herself to these other guys is the same thing that the nation of Israel was doing. That they would go after the false gods, after the carved images, after the Baals, and they would pray to the idols and such, giving them glory for the harvest and for the sun and for the good weather and for the spring rains. And God was up there, it's like, no, I created this for you. You're my wife. Why are you going out with these guys and then giving them the credit for what I have blessed you with? And you see this heartbreak, this pain that God has as the nation of Israel moves away from him. But then, as we see the story come full circle, God directs the prophet Hosea to go and to buy his wife for a pretty cheap price. I think he gets her for 3 boxes of grain and a little bit of oil. Essentially, a month's wages, he's able to get her as a slave at the slave market. But does he again put her in the back room? It's like, okay, you're not my wife anymore. Now you're my maid. I want you to clean up. No, he restores her once again to that role as his wife. And again, we see that picture of God as one who just longs to bring us back. Not one who is looking to test us or to grade us down or to judge us or to fry us, but rather one who is waiting with his arms out like the Father, one who is looking from far off, waiting for us to return. And that character of God really comes through as we take a look at the nature of sin and as we look at the gospel. Because what we see in God's character is amazing love, amazing grace in the face of rebellion, rejection, and pride. And that's the common thread that we see, you know, as we look at these stories. You see, it is sin that separates us from God's grace. So how does that work? How is it that sin, how these actions, how does that separate us? Well, the nature of sin that we see in Scripture is that we know from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. Apart from Christ, every single person walking this planet has sinned. I have sinned, you have sinned, and the fact of the matter is that God does not grade on a curve. He does not say that, well, because Dan does so many more good things than Bob does, that Dan's going to get into heaven, but Bob's out of luck. It's not going to be that way. It's purely based on one thing, and that is whether or not we have violated God's law. God does not grade on a curve. God does not base it on works. But that was, again, the Pharisees' approach. You know, look how good I am compared to these losers. I tithe, even to taking a tenth of my spices and all of that. Look how awesome I am. Look at these sinners over here that are hanging out with Jesus, you know. Those guys are trouble. But look at me. Essentially, they have sinned just as much as we have. In reality, the bottom line is that sin is determined purely by comparing our behavior to the law. Violation of one of God's commandments is the same as violating them all, it says in James 2:10. And so, looking at our position relative to the law is a great place to start. And essentially, the way that Jesus typically dealt with people that he was ministering to was that he brought them to this place of realizing their need of him. And that's important because a lot of people come to church or come to Jesus or come to the Bible looking for something to add to their life, thinking that if I add some Jesus to my life, then things are going to go better. You know, it'll maybe help me have a better relationship with my wife and with my kids. You know, maybe I'll be able to get along with people better at work. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is not something that you add. It's something that you turn to. It's a complete transformation. And Jesus, when he ministered to people, you know, for instance, in John 3, when he ministered to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees at the time, he brought him to the place where he realized that, wow, I don't get this. And then he started from, again, explaining what it takes to be saved. He did the same with the woman at the well, made her, again, realize her need. And that is the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandments, is to help us to recognize that we have that need. And it's something that a ministry that a guy named Ray Comfort put together. I know a lot of you have heard of him before, but one of the great insights that he had was that this is the way that Jesus taught. First, we understand our position relative to the law, that we need a Savior, that we have failed, that we're not a little bit better than that guy over there, because that's not going to get us into heaven. And he has some really amazing materials that we've used at the Kitsap Fair and such, and I freely admit that I'm going to rip off some of his stuff as we go through this. But again, that's the principle. You know, we take a look at ourselves relative to God's commandments, and we can start at the first one. You know, the first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And how many of us can say that we have done that? Is he first in your life? Realistically, he should be. We've received literally every breath from him. But do you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the requirement of that first commandment. And how about the second one? No one really carves idols anymore and bows down to them. But have you ever kind of created a God in your mind that you like better than the one that you find in the Bible? Again, that example that we looked at earlier, the God that is never going to judge anyone, the God who accepts all religions, the God that thinks that all roads lead to heaven. You know, there are people all over the world that have created an idol in their mind, carved it themselves with their brain, and they worship that God instead of the God of the Bible. And if that's the case, that's a violation of the second commandment, and it's called idolatry. The third commandment speaks of using God's name in vain. Have you ever used that as a cuss word to convey disgust or anything like that? That's called blasphemy. God takes that very seriously as well. The Bible says that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Have you always honored your parents? Have you always kept the Sabbath holy? If not, you've violated the fourth and fifth commandments. Have you ever hated someone? The Bible says that whoever has hated his brother is a murderer. The seventh is, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's in Matthew 5. And the seventh commandment includes sex before marriage, by the way. And have you ever looked with lust at someone? If so, you violated that commandment. Have you ever lied? Ever stolen anything? Even something small? The Bible tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, because he is the God of truth and holiness. And this is just a small bit of the law, but I think any one of us, as we look at those, realize that, yeah, if this is the moral law that we're going to face, there's a problem here. We will be without excuse before God, because he gave us as well a conscience to know right from wrong, so that every time that we do steal or commit adultery or lie, we know in our heart that it's wrong. He gave that to us that we may know and understand. So here's the crucial question. On Judgment Day, when God judges you, will you be found innocent or guilty of breaking God's law? And I think that if any of us is honest, we're going to say, yeah, I've broken God's law. Will we go to heaven or hell? The Bible warns that all murderers, idolaters, liars, thieves, fornicators, and adulterers will end up in hell in Revelation 21. Now, some people aren't bothered by the thought of going to hell because they don't believe in it. They don't think it exists. You know, it's just something that's in a book. But that's a lot like thinking there will be no consequence to jumping out of an airplane at high altitude. You know, the law of God is every bit as certain as the law of gravity. And just as sure that if you step out of an airplane at 30,000 feet, you will be much shorter when you hit the bottom. It is a certainty. And in fact, if God didn't punish sin, it would prove that he is unjust. It would prove that God himself is evil. What do I mean? Well, here's why. Some of you have probably been following in the newspapers recently that there was a little six-year-old girl who was lost for a while. Her name was Janice Wright. She was missing from a trailer park in Bremerton. Have you guys heard of that? Essentially, what happened is this cute little six-year-old girl who, you know, her picture was plastered all over the news, was essentially kidnapped, raped, and then beaten to death and strangled and then pushed down into a mud bog in order to hide her body by a guy who's confessed to the crime and who I think next week they're going to determine if he's fit to stand trial or not. But as you consider that kind of a crime, you know, that this guy would essentially take this helpless, cute little thing and do those atrocities to her just for a quick thrill. I mean, as someone who has put a little plaid school uniform on a six-year-old and sent a daughter off to school, as someone who has raised daughters, just thinking of that, just the anger starts to build. And, you know, just the fact that this guy who did it was someone who had been taken into that home before and had been cared for by the parents and fed and all of those things. It's like, you know, my first instinct is that guy, he should be put down like a dog. And I don't really care if the lethal injection hurts. You know, it's just, it's outrage. It makes me mad. And, you know, you think about our justice system and how when they evaluate him, what if it turns out that he gets off on a technicality? What if it turns out that, oh, he was, you know, suffering from one of those mental diseases that they've got books and books full of and they say, oh, well, you know, he didn't know what he was doing. Or what if, worse yet, he is found guilty after going to trial, the jury reads the verdict and says, yes, he is guilty as charged. How would you feel if the judge said, I hear what the jury said, I've heard this testimony, but I think you've done some good things. You know, you were a Boy Scout once. I think I'm going to go ahead and set you free. How would that make you feel? How would that make the parents of this little girl feel? I mean, they'd be outraged. That judge would prove himself to be an evil judge, to be a bad judge, to not be fit to wear that robe. Now, looking at God, do you think he's indifferent to acts of evil like that? Of course not. You know, the fury of the Almighty God against evil is evidence of his goodness. If he wasn't angered, if sin didn't offend him, didn't bother him, he wouldn't be good. Does that make sense? You know, we cannot separate God's goodness from his anger at evil. And again, if God is good by nature, he must be repulsed by wickedness. But God's goodness is so great that his anger is not limited to the evils of rape and murder against small children. Nothing is hidden from his pure and holy eyes, and he's outraged by things like, you know, torture, terrorism, abortion, theft, lying, adultery, and all of those things. And on top of that, he sees our thought lives. He knows all that we think and all that we do, and will judge the hidden sins alongside the obvious ones. You know, the Bible says that God's wrath abides on each of us, and that every time we sin, we are storing up wrath that will be revealed on Judgment Day. This is found in John 3:36 and Romans 2:5. We're even told that we are by nature children of wrath in Ephesians 2. See, sinning comes naturally to us, and we naturally earn his anger for our sins. And many believe that because God is good, he'll forgive everyone and let all sinners into heaven. And that is a fundamental misunderstanding of his goodness. See, in order to understand that, I think we need to look back to an occasion where Moses asked to see God in his glory. This is in Exodus 33. And essentially, Moses said, I want to see you, God. And God told him that he could not see him and live. Moses would instantly die if he looked upon God. It says in the text there, God said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and it shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. You know, it's important to note in that text, too, that all of God's glory was displayed in his goodness. The goodness of God would have killed Moses instantly because of his personal sinfulness. It would have consumed him like a drop of water on the sun. And the only way any of us can stand in the presence of God is to be pure in heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But the problem is that in the light of the law, none of us is pure in heart. Now, this is not intended to sow fear unnecessarily and go, well, I'm not pure in heart. I've violated the law. I can't come anywhere near God. I'm going to fry like a little drop of water on the face of the sun. I'm in trouble. What do I do? Those of us who are in Christ have no need to fear. But for those of us who are unsure where they are with God, fear can work to our advantage. Because after all, the Bible describes the fear of God as being the beginning of wisdom. You see, God, the God of the Bible, is nothing like the world's generally accepted image of him. He's not like this benevolent father guy with white flowing hair and a giant beard sitting on a cloud, just kind of smiling down, looking at everybody, just letting it be, just being up there wise and all. Again, our knowledge of God's law should help us to see that apart from Christ, we have a life-threatening dilemma. The huge problem of God's justifiable anger against our personal sins. And again, the just penalty for sin, for breaking just one law, is death and eternity in hell. All of us, though, have broken these laws countless times. And what would be the appropriate reaction of a judge facing a criminal who had a rap sheet, you know, with 1,000 crimes on it, was a repeat offender and came before him and let them off? Again, we would say that judge was corrupt. His reaction should be to throw the book at someone who is a constant criminal. You know, in our society, that's obvious. And much like we know the result of the law of gravity on a person who plummets from an airplane at high altitude, we see from Scripture the certain result of violating God's law. So what's the answer? Well, it has everything to do with God's love for us and his desire to rescue us from this dilemma. See, the dilemma is that we're standing before a judge. Thousands of hours of eyewitness of testimony have confirmed that we're guilty as charged on all counts. The punishment is death. Essentially, we're toast. Bummer. Unless someone else pays the penalty for us. See, the problem is it has to be someone who hasn't already been found guilty and is awaiting their own judgment. So, John over there can't pay the penalty for me because John is just waiting in line for his own judgment. And none of us are able to pay the penalty for another because all of us are condemned in our sins. The only someone who didn't violate the law can take our place. And it's kind of like, you know, I was in a situation, I'm not saying this is real, but it's as if I hopped in my car on the way home from here and on the first day of school went tearing at 95 miles an hour through a school zone. All the little kids are diving for cover and, you know, the police get the report that I'm being a complete menace to society. They start chasing me. There's a televised chase that goes all through Kitsap County where, you know, we're going at hundreds of miles per hour down the back roads and generally many, many witnesses to what I've done wrong. My car finally runs out of gas. The police drag me out and bring me to the judge. After hearing from all of the people who, you know, barely were able to save their children from my reckless behavior, the judge says, okay, you're guilty as charged on 150 counts of reckless endangerment, resisting arrest, and the list goes on. And essentially, your fine is $10 million. We add up all of the things that you did, that's your fine. Now you have a choice. You can either pay that fine or you're going to spend the rest of your life in jail. It's like, all right, I'm guilty as charged. I don't have $10 million and the bailiff is walking over to me getting ready to lead me off to jail. But immediately after that, the judge stands up, takes off his robe, pulls out his checkbook, and writes me a check for $10 million, which is his entire life savings. And he says, I know you can't pay this. I know that you're, you know, on the edge of spending your life in jail. But if you take this check, and if you bring it to the cashier, you'll be free. All of the charges will be satisfied because you have paid your penalty. Now, this kind of a scenario is one that I've used a number of times at the Kitsap County Fair where, you know, people come up and they're considering their sin before God. And it's amazing to me how many of them say that, oh, I wouldn't take that check. I want to stand on my own. I'm going to pay my price. I'm going to go to that jail. And they're not willing to receive that gift, the gift that is, you know, given at such a high cost. See, in order to have that charge wiped away in this little scenario, I would need to go up and receive that check from the judge, realize in my heart that I need that. There's no way I'm going to be cleared of these charges unless the debt is paid in this way. Unless I go and I hand it to the cashier and pay it off, those charges are going to be against me. And even if I run away, I'll be recaptured and have to pay the price for my crimes. But, you know, again, we're at that place where we can either come to ourselves or not. We can either receive that gift or not. Again, because the judge pays my debt if I receive that check, both justice and mercy are satisfied because the crime, the punishment of the crime has been satisfied and the mercy of the judge is seen. But I have to actually receive that gift. You know, much like the prodigal son had to face his father and confess his sins and ask His forgiveness in order to be restored, we must actively and in a moment of time make that transaction with God in order to be saved from the death penalty that we deserve. You know, in this example, I think a lot of people get in that place where, you know, I don't want to make that decision right now. A lot of people in that courtroom scenario with the check would be in the place where, you know, can I just kind of goof off with my friends in the courtroom until, you know, I've had all the fun that I want to and then take that check? People don't want to make that decision, don't want to come to themselves and make that transaction. And part of that reason is that the enemy is working on us and stirring us up and trying to distract us from what the nature of that decision is. But in any case, that decision needs to be made. Kind of in the same way, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about salvation, he referenced an event that Nicodemus would know very well as a scholar of the law. This is from John 3, starting in verse 14, and it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." See, in that Numbers 21 account where the serpent was lifted up, essentially what was going on there was that God had judged his people because they were in the wilderness. They were whining, they were saying, you know, God's not taking care of us. And essentially, they began to be bitten by snakes. It's a very painful poison, and essentially they were writhing on the ground in pain before they died. And Moses prayed for mercy. And God said, okay, fashion this bronze serpent and put it on a pole. That serpent was the picture of Jesus taking our sins. But when it was lifted up, so that the people that were being bitten and were writhing in pain could see it, they had the choice. They could choose to blow off this dumb thing. You know, what good is looking at a snake on a stick going to do for me? You know, they could mock the silliness or the ridiculousness of what God had commanded them to do. Or they could believe and be saved. They had to make that decision. They had to come to themselves and actually do it. And when they did, they lived. Those who wouldn't died. Writhing on the ground helped them to recognize their need, but they still had that choice. And God always does give us a choice. God himself came down to earth, we see in John 3, in the form of a human and lived a sinless life so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. The penalty for breaking the law was death. Everyone who breaks the law is guilty, meaning that someone who was completely innocent had to pay the price. Kind of like the judge was the one who could write the check. Only Jesus, being sinless, is able to pay that price. And we have to receive that gift in order to be transformed by it. Everyone who breaks the law is guilty, meaning that someone completely sinless has to pay the price. It says in Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So how do we complete that transaction with God? Well, in Romans 10:9 it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Continuing in verse 10, it says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, God loves us, but true love requires a free choice. God can't force us to love him, force us to come into a relationship with him. Well, he could, but it wouldn't be a choice. It wouldn't be a relationship. See, God gave Adam and Eve the ability to choose to disobey him, even knowing that that choice would bring death. And God has provided us with the law that we may see that we have sinned against him. God attached a penalty to the law so that we would understand how serious sin is, and so that we would be motivated to choose rather than do nothing and die. See, not making a decision in God's eyes is the same as choosing to remain in our sins. God then proved his love by making the largest sacrifice it is possible for him to make in order to save us from death and hell. He gave himself. So the choice is clear, but again, there's an enemy who desires to draw you away from that choice. And that brings us to kind of what the world is doing around us, to finish up. See, Satan right now is the god of this world for the time being due to Adam's sin. And, you know, we can't blame Adam because we would have blown it too. Realistically, we have to realize that. But the good thing is that Satan's rule on this earth is a lame duck rule. You know, it's kind of like our current president. We've got a couple of years left that we've got to get through. But kind of what we're seeing, not to get all political on here or anything, but, you know, it seems sometimes like, you know, there's an experiment going on to see how much we can mess things up before the next president comes in. And that's kind of where Satan's at right now. I mean, I'm not saying they're the same guy, but Satan is in that place where he knows, because he's got the Bible too. He can read it. He knows that there's only a little bit of time where he can mess things up before Jesus comes on the scene and boots him out of office. And he is doing everything he can to distract us from coming to ourselves, to distract us from making this choice. You know, by putting every kind of entertainment you can think of, every kind of app on your smartphone, you know, making us busy with work, busy with PTA, busy with school activities, busy with this, busy with that. You know, we've got to work two jobs to pay for a house these days, and we got to do this, and we got to, you know, do that to have the right car. And the world sends a message that is just dizzying in terms of all the stuff that goes on. And it seems like we never have a moment to think. And again, that goal of Satan is to keep as many as possible from coming to themselves, like that prodigal son does. The distractions we talked about, but the deceptions that come from the world are everything from proclaiming everything that Christians say are filled with hate. How many times have you heard that Christians are haters? You know, that makes no sense. I don't get it, but it's a message that they're putting out there just because it's a way for people to be turned away, to be deceived, that people that are Christians are stupid, and that love means calling evil good and good evil. You know, in order to love people, you have to accept sin. And, you know, that's the world's message. The world's message is that you don't need God. You're a pretty good guy on your own. To puff up our pride, to think that the way to be a good person is to be tolerant and to be understanding and not to call a spade. But again, our response needs to be to make a choice. And we have two options. Option one is to rebel, to say, I don't want that gift. I'm okay with death and an eternity in hell. Option two is to actively come to him, recognizing our hopelessness, the condition that we're in, and recognizing our need for a Savior, and to receive that free gift that he so wants to give. You know, as we saw in Luke, God rejoices when we turn to Him and receive the salvation that He so freely and lovingly offers. But again, receiving that gift requires an active move on your part. Now, if you've never made that transaction with God, but have been kind of playing church or holding off for some reason, you know, I invite you to choose now to stand, to come to yourself, and to choose one way or the other. You know, if you have received Christ, but you've drifted and been distracted, or your relationship to God has kind of cooled, like the older son, where you're more about the stuff than about the relationship, I invite you again, come to yourself, recognize where you are, and return to that loving relationship that the Lord desires. It's an opportunity to stand now, to turn, and to return to the Father, because He's waiting with open arms. Amen? Let's stand and pray. And Lord, we do so thank You that, God, You are faithful. God, You keep Your promises, and that, God, Your character is such that You so desire to enter into that relationship with us. And Lord, I pray that You would be stirring all of our hearts, from mine to each person with us in this room, that, God, You would bring us past the distractions. God, that You would bring us past the place where, you know, we are too spun around to be able to make a choice. And that, God, You would show us that we need to act now, that we need to come to ourselves and make that transaction with You today, now, Lord, because just one moment outside of that loving relationship is one moment of life wasted. So, Lord, we give You this time, Lord, and just so desire to pray with You to return. Lord, we recognize that we're sinners. Lord, that apart from You, we can do nothing. That apart from You, we're lost. And so, God, we accept that free gift that You have so lovingly provided. We accept it and we celebrate it, Lord. And Lord, we turn to You and away from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.
Blessed be Your name, the land that is plentiful, with streams of abundance flow. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name, when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be Your name. Every blessing You pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be Your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be Your glorious name. Blessed be Your name, when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name, on the road marked with suffering, for there's pain in the offering, blessed be Your name. Every blessing You pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be Your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be Your name.
God worthy of being blessed. He is worthy of being praised. And I invite you, if you have come to yourself today, if you've decided to turn from where you are, that you either grab myself or Joel or some of the guys on the worship team or the person you came with, and just pray with them, celebrate with them. And we look forward to walking with Jesus with you all the way home. Amen. Thank you.